So a friend of mine has a job working for this small family-run business. For a number of years, he worked in the office and helped with some of the administration there, and he just hated it. It was miserable because this small family-run business was run by just a sort of loud, volatile family, and they constantly yelled at each other, just had shouting matches in the office between the fathers and the sons that worked there, and they would include the other employees. They would just mistreat the employees terribly. They were mean and just hard to work for, and there's no one to report anybody to because they were all part of the same family, right? You couldn't really do anything about it. And so my friend, he worked there for a few years and just kind of got through it because he needed the job. And then one day he got offered a job working for another company that he was really excited about. And he just sounded like a great opportunity, a much better atmosphere, something that he would enjoy doing more. So he went and he gave his 2 weeks' notice to his boss. And while he did that, he thought, you know what? I think they need to understand how their work atmosphere is actually really negative. They had a high turnover rate with their employees because nobody could handle working with them. And so my friend, he went and he gave his 2 weeks' notice, and he said, you need to understand that your family dynamic and the way that you treat your employees is really hurting your business in terms of who wants to work for you, and it's pretty brutal. And so his boss, you know, was just really upset that this my friend was going to leave. He was kind of heartbroken, and he seemed to take the criticism to heart and say, you know what, you're right. This is a problem that we need to address, but I really need you to stay. He promised him this huge raise and changing his job description and just all these great things. And my friend was like, wow, I mean, that really went well. And yeah, I mean, actually, if I can stay and do this thing and get a raise and the atmosphere is going to change, sure, maybe I'll stay. So what my friend did is he went back to his other business and he said, you know what, thank you for your offer, but I'm going to stick with my current job. And once he had done that, he went back to work and the boss reneged on all of his promises. And not only did he renege on his promises, he said, well, you didn't have a contract. I never signed anything. He said, and if you have a complaint about me and my family, you better watch yourself in the future. It was just nasty to him. Last week, we started looking at the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. The main message in this book is a promise from God that if you return to me, I will return to you. They had strayed, the people of Judah had strayed from God in their sins. Their hearts had turned from God, as all people's hearts do from time to time. And God was calling them back to himself with this promise that I will return to you. This call of turning your heart back to God, we all need to hear it all the time, right? Whether we are far away from God and haven't been walking with him, or whether we just, in our day-to-day sins, struggle with following God, right? We all need to be reminded constantly to turn our heart back to God. This is something that I've been thinking about a lot since I started looking at Zechariah. When I'm tempted to sin, when I know that I have sinned, just to hear that thought, that call in my heart, in my head, turn back to me. Turn your heart back to me. Something that we all need to hear. But here's the question. When God gives us that call, and there's a promise attached to it, how do we know that God's promise is trustworthy? How do we know that we can take God at his word, and that he won't end up being like my friend's boss? How do we know that when God says, this is what I want for you, this is what I will do for you, this is what it's going to look like to follow me, that we can trust him? Because I think all of us at different times have been frustrated with God's promises. We've struggled with, is this really going to happen? Is this really true? Why should I turn back to God when my heart is straying? So today we're going to look at the next section of Zechariah together. And my hope is that as we do, we're going to see these promises that God made to his people a couple thousand years ago, or 3,000 years ago. And we're going to see what God did, and we're going to gain some confidence in why we can trust God and obey him. So what we need to do is we need to kind of look at these promises together and then see what happened as a result of them. So what does God promise his people? So it's really important to understand that when you read the Bible, you're reading God's word to us. Right? You're reading God's word to you. But you're also reading God's word that was written to a people group that's not you. Right? There was an original audience to everything that you read in the Bible that was under a specific circumstance. And that you need to be able to understand what is this saying to them before you can understand how it applies to you. And especially when you're reading commands and promises in the Old Testament, there are some things that don't directly apply to us today. Some things that were for Israel that don't directly apply to the church. And we need to be able to kind of sort through that and filter through the things that are said and how it comes to us in the future. Everything is useful for us. Everything in the Bible is going to instruct us and be for us, but we need to understand it through the correct lens. So we need to talk about the situation that's been going on here. And we spent a lot of time talking about that last week. So let me just summarize again what's going on here. The people of Israel, God's people, had a covenant that God had given them that he was going to dwell in their presence in a physical way. That he was going to come in the temple and live there. And they had this pillar of fire and smoke that represented the glory of God that lived in the temple. And God had made this covenant with them. He said, this is my promise to you. I will live with you. And if you can obey my law, because I'm holy, you have to be holy too. My holiness cannot abide sin. So I'll be gracious with you. I will be patient with you. But you can't just live in sin that doesn't like, you don't care about what you're doing. You have to try to honor me. You have to try to follow my law. And I'll give you a way to deal with your sin through the sacrificial system and the priests. But you have to do your best by my grace to follow my law. And if you do that, I will bless you physically through crops, through defeating of your enemies, through all these different things, through prosperity. And if you don't, I'm going to punish you. There's going to be a curse for your sins. If you decide to walk away from me and ignore my law and not take the sacrificial system seriously and follow after false gods and do all these things, my presence will punish your sin. Having me with you will be detrimental if you're not going to follow me. And the history of Israel was that they didn't follow God. They had good times, but a lot of the time they didn't follow God, and so God had to punish them. He did it patiently. He gave them warning after warning after warning until eventually it got so bad that God's glory left the temple. And he says, I'm done. I'm going to leave. You've broken my covenant. Generation after generation, he leaves them. His presence leaves the nation of Israel. And they are taken captive into Babylon. The temple is destroyed, the city is destroyed, and they're taken into captivity. About 70 years later, God in his love allows them to come back and start rebuilding. The people of Judah, they start rebuilding the temple, but they look around and they say, man, we are still, like, we're back in our homeland, but there's so many things holding us back. We're poor, we're still conquered, we don't have our king, the Persian Empire still reigns over us. The people around us don't like us. They're putting up roadblocks. We can't build the temple. And so for 20 years, the people kind of sat around moping and just saying, we can't do this. We can't follow God. So God sent the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah at the same time to kind of encourage and challenge the people to follow him. And again, the message of Zechariah is, if you return to me in your hearts and you turn away from your sin, then I'm going to come back and I'm going to return to you and live in the land in your temple again. And the encouragement is, follow me and build the temple and I'll come back and I'll inhabit it. The prophet Zechariah has a dream of sort of 8 visions, and there's this one sort of bonus vision at the end. So 9 visions that are about this promise that God gave. They're these strange, kind of like a dream would be, right? That doesn't make sense upon an initial reading, but you have to understand the symbolism behind it. It's kind of bizarre, but there's meaning to this. And God gives this series of visions that are all about this promise of what it will look like when God returns to his people. What will happen when God returns to them, how he will bless them and take care of them. So last week we looked at the first 4 of the visions, and today we're going to look at the last 5 visions and kind of talk about what this promise is that God's making to his people. So we're going to go through them really quickly and talk about how they apply to the original audience, and then we'll think about how they apply to us after that, okay? So here's the first vision, vision number 5 out of 9, the first vision that we're going to look at today in chapter 4. God gives Zechariah a vision of an ornate golden lampstand that uses olive oil for fuel. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. This angel wakes up Zechariah, who's fallen asleep in his dream, so he's still asleep, but he's in a dream, like Inception, if you've watched that movie. And he asked me, "What do you see?" Verse 2. I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." So he sees this golden stand with a bowl on top, and on top of the bowl around the edges are seven lamps. And the seven lamps have wicks that go down into the bowl, and there are two olive trees on either side that have pipes, you find out later, feeding olive oil directly into that bowl, and the lamps are lit by the wicks sucking up that oil. And so this is the vision that Zechariah sees, and he says, "I have no idea what I'm looking at. What is this?" And the angel says, "This is a promise that God's given to you." So in the Bible, when you read about the building of the temple, there's this, one of the things that's in the temple is a golden lampstand. It doesn't look exactly like this, but this is supposed to remind us of that. This golden lampstand has seven ornate lamps on it, and it represents in the temple the presence of God. Presence of God in the temple. So when you see this, you're supposed to think about the presence of God in the temple. Olive oil in the Old Testament and in the Bible in general often represents the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God at work, and anointing people in doing all these kinds of things. And so he goes on later in this passage to ask about these olive trees, and each of the trees has a specific branch that's prominent. And he says, those branches represent leaders of your people. Right? There was two leaders in the people of Judah at this time. We talked about last week the high priest whose name was Joshua. We're going to see him again in a little bit. But this prophecy is specifically for, it's for both of them, but it's specifically for the governor of Judah, whose name was Zerubbabel. He's the one that's sort of the political leader who's given authority over the nation of Judah under Persia at this time. And he's saying basically this: if you rely on my Holy Spirit and not your own strength, I will give you success in building the temple. That's the message of it. Look at verse 6. He says, "So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it.'" So the last stone of the temple at the top, he will put it in. Zerubbabel is going to succeed in building it. Verse 8. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation for this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you.'" So this is the proof that Zechariah is a real prophet when the temple is completed. Verse 10 says, Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord have reigned throughout the earth, they will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hands of Zerubbabel." He says, "I know that it looks like days of small things. You haven't been able to do what you want to do. The temple's not going to be what you thought it was going to be. But don't despise those days of small things. The Lord is with you, and he's going to make you finish this temple. He's going to give you success in building this." This is the kind of promise that I wish that I had when I started that renovation of my bathroom. I needed a promise from God: you're going to finish this. I have. I just need to put up a toilet paper dispenser, and it's over. But like this is the promise that he gives. You're going to finish building the temple. I'm going to give you success if you rely on my spirit. So that's the first vision. Then there's another vision, vision number two that we're looking at today. Zechariah sees a giant flying scroll. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. He says, the angel asked me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide." So a cubit's about a foot and a half. So he sees a scroll that's 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And he says, "On this scroll is written the deeds of thieves and perjurers, liars, people who give false testimony. And this scroll flies around the land, destroying the houses of sinners." And the point that this is making is basically this: that God's law, the curse of the law, is still in effect, and he is going to work to remove sin from the land of Judah. That God is going to be at work through his law to purify the land and to remove the sin that caused the problem in the first place. God's going to help them with their sin and punish sin. That's vision two. Vision three is actually related to the same one with the scroll. Zechariah sees, this is a really strange one. Zechariah sees a big basket with a weighted lid. So look at chapter 5, verse 7. Oh, so he sees this basket, and then it says in verse 7, the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back in the basket and put its lead cover down on it. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings, because they had wings like a stork. And they lifted the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylon, to build a house for it. When the house is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. So, in the Bible, God often calls his people his wife. And he talks about that when they follow after false gods, it's like adultery. It's like cheating on God. And so often when we see the image of a wicked woman in the Bible, it's usually talking about idolatry, following after false gods. If you read the book of Revelation, the system of the world that doesn't follow God is called the Whore of Babylon, right? The woman who cheats on her husband of Babylon, right? And so the what's going on here is God is saying, I'm going to take idolatry, I'm going to take your worshiping of false gods, and I'm going to remove it from you, from your land, and put it back where it belongs in this wicked country of Babylon. So he's already said, I'm going to remove sin from you. Now he says, I'm going to remove idolatry from you as well. I'm going to purify the land. So we have these two promises of God helping with sin in the land. And then there's this fourth vision. Now, if you were here last week, if you read the beginning of Zechariah, this is going to sound a little bit familiar. Because at the beginning, the first vision, Zechariah sees four horsemen with different colored horses riding around and doing stuff. And this is going to be sort of similar. So look with me at chapter 6, verse 1. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled. All of them were powerful. So Zechariah sees these four horsemen and chariots riding around. And in the first vision, if you were here last week, we talked about how those horsemen sitting on the horse backs represented scouts that God has sent out to see what was going on in all of the world, because God knows about all things. He doesn't actually have scouts. He actually just knows because he's God. But the vision represents that God knows about what's going on in the whole world, and these scouts go out and look for him. But in this vision, they're not scouts because they're riding in chariots. And chariots were like the tanks of the ancient world. They're military conquest vehicles. And so God sends these tanks, these chariots, out to the different parts of the world to conquer and deal with the sinful nations around them. And the chariots that go to the north where Babylon is, they report back, I've dealt with it. There's peace in the north now. And so this vision is talking about how God, who's sovereign over the world, is going to deal with the sin of the nations that don't follow God. It's a promise to God's people that those that have mistreated you, those who have done horrible things to you, God's going to deal with the sin of those nations. Not only is he going to deal with your sin, but he's going to deal with their sin. He's going to judge, and you can trust God. All right, so these are the promises that God's given to his people in this section, right? He's promised to help them build the temple. He's promised to deal with their own sin and idolatry, and he's promised to judge the nations around them that need to be judged, right? And so he says, if you return to me, this is the blessing that I'm going to bring to you. Now, for Judah, this is a good promise, right? This is exactly the situation that they're in. This is exactly what they want, and this is a no-brainer. These are the things that we need from God. But the question is God good for his word? Is God going to fulfill these promises? Well, this happened a long time ago, so we know what happened, right? And here's what we know from history, from archaeology. The temple was finished. Zerubbabel built the temple, finished it in 515 BC. It got completed. That was good. That promise got fulfilled. We know that Babylon and Persia and all these other nations, they did get conquered. They got defeated. Defeated in battle, and God is sovereign over all these nations who rise and fall, and that happened as well. But the people of God never seem to get their sin worked out. If you keep reading in the Old Testament, the story of Nehemiah comes after this, the prophet of Malachi comes after this, and they have the same problems over and over and over again, and they never seem to figure out how to really follow God with their whole hearts. Even Malachi, the last book in the New Testament or the Old Testament, has the same message: return to me and I will return to you. They still haven't done it. And so the Old Testament closes with God not returning to his temple. They build this temple and it sits uninhabited. They do their sacrifices there, but the presence of God isn't in the temple like it was before. And so that's how the Old Testament ends, with Judah, a small, unimportant country with no king on the throne, still conquered, with God not seemingly with them. And if that was all that we had in the Bible, that would be a very discouraging end to our holy book. But we have the New Testament too, thankfully. There's more to it. And the New Testament talks about what God does to finish this. But even before we have the New Testament, we have a lot of promises and prophecies pointing us to the New Testament. And that's where this last vision, this ninth vision, comes in. So let's just look at this really quick, and then we'll start talking about how it all applies to us, okay? In this last vision, in chapter 6, starting in verse 9, the people that have started trickling back from the exile, some of them who were there, they weren't just slaves with nothing. They were allowed to set up life and do business, and some of them got quite rich. And so when they're coming back, some of them have gold and silver to spare. And the Lord tells Zechariah, go to certain of these exiles that are coming back and take some of their gold and silver and use it for the purpose that I tell you. So look at chapter 6, verse 11. Take the silver and the gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. Now, this is strange. If you know your Old Testament, you know that God has said, okay, I have kings that I'm going to put in place, and I have priests, and they're not allowed to be the same person. The kings come from one tribe, the priests come from another tribe, and the king can't act as a priest, and the priest can't act as a king. It's not allowed. In fact, there are kings that have gotten in trouble, have gotten leprosy for trying to act as priests in the Old Testament. God says, your kings cannot be priests, and your priests cannot be kings. It's not allowed. But this high priest, Joshua, gets crowned as if he's the king. And then gives Joshua a message in verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12, he says this. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty, and he will sit on the throne and rule. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. So last week, if you were here, we saw in chapter 3 that God told Joshua that he was going to be symbolic of God's promised servant who is coming. He called him the branch. It was a prophecy about how the line of the kings was cut down and is a stump of a tree now. But out of that stump, a branch will grow and a continued line of the king will come. It's a prophecy about Jesus. They're waiting for this king, this branch to come. And again, he says to Joshua, you're going to stand in as a symbol of this branch. And he says, you're going to build the temple. It's by your hand it's going to be built. Now, God just told Zerubbabel that he was going to do it, right? But now he's saying that Joshua, representing this branch guy, this branch person who's going to come, is going to build the temple. There's something going on in this last vision, this last prophecy, that's not just about Judah 2,500, 3,000 years ago. Right? It's about something that was going to happen in their future. Some bigger, greater promise. And here's what it is. Now, the name Joshua is the English version of a Jewish name, Yeshua, right? Which means Yahweh saves. And about 500 years after this Yeshua, there was a high priest, Yeshua, there was another Yeshua born. This time, one of the main languages in the world was Greek, because things had happened in the world. And in Greek, his name was Jesus. And we know him as Jesus. Same name as this priest, Joshua. He was a descendant of David, and actually a descendant of Zerubbabel as well, through this kingly line. And he was God who became to be a human. So that means that because he was God who became to be a human, he was able to represent us to God better than any priest ever could have. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that he was the one high priest that we really needed, who was able to go before his Father and represent us to his Father because he was God who became a human being. And that when he did that, he didn't bring the sacrifice of a goat or a bull. He brought the sacrifice of himself in the place of our sins. We talked about this last week. We've talked about it many times, that when Jesus came to die on the cross, he instituted not the old covenant that God had brought through Moses. He instituted a new covenant. And this new covenant gave different promises for this new people of God that he was creating. So that God's not going to dwell in a temple anymore where you have to go to a building to be in God's presence in the most literal sense. God's going to have a different temple now, and the temple is going to be his people. That God's Holy Spirit is going to come and dwell with all of God's people. And so now, instead of having to go to a temple to worship God, the temple goes out into the world and brings God with them. And so what Jesus did when he died on the cross and rose again, when he gave himself as a sacrifice and then sent the Spirit, is he built the temple of God in the way that God always intended it to be. Not just a building in one part of the world, but a people that can go throughout the world and spread the message of God and represent him everywhere. This branch, Jesus, built his temple. And in Jesus, the roles of king and priest come together in the perfect person. Which means that we, as God's people, have God's presence with us all the time. You know, we have these promises in the Bible of, you know, we can come to God and boldly approach him when we pray. The reason that we can do that is because God's already with us. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through the rigmarole of getting ourselves ceremonially pure through the right kind of washings like the Jewish people did. We don't have to bring the right kind of sacrifice. We don't have to come on certain days. We don't have to, you know, be careful about all these different kinds of things. We can just come into God's presence because he's already there. We're already there with him. And that's the temple that Jesus has built. We've been adopted into God's family, and God is our Father. So that's the promises that we have as God's people. So with that, let's go back and look at these promises again just briefly. So the first promise we looked at today was the vision of the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. And it's a promise that God's going to give his Spirit to the leaders to have success in building this temple. So we can't take this promise directly for us because we're not building a temple. Like I said, it doesn't apply to our bathroom renovations. It doesn't apply to, you know, different projects that we're trying to do. Sometimes we can go to the Bible and take things out of context and say, see, God says whatever I'm going to do, God will give me success if I rely on him. But that's not what the Bible says, right? It actually says that life's going to be hard sometimes. So you're going to suffer. You're going to fail. There are going to be times when life is difficult. You know, there's a verse in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's probably one of the most misapplied verses in the whole Bible, right? It's said by people trying to take that last shot in the basketball game. It's said by people that are, you know, trying to do a business deal. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul's just talking about God giving him strength to live with nothing so that he can advance the gospel, right? That's what that verse is about. He said, whatever God wants me to do, if that's what God wants me to do, I can live with whatever God puts in my way if that's what God wants for me. So what is the promise that can be applied to us in here? Well, God doesn't today just give his Spirit to leaders and special people to do special tasks. He gives his Spirit to all people, as we've already said. Right? And God in the New Testament has given a promise and commands to his people who have his Spirit that through us, he is going to build up his church, the new temple. He says, through your effort, as you rely on me, I'm going to build up my temple. Not a building, but a church, a group of people that love me. People that don't know me are going to come into that and start to love me through your witness. As you interact with each other, I'm going to use your words and the lives of your brothers and sisters to help them to grow and to love me more. I'm going to, as you rely on my Spirit. God's using you and going to use you to build up his church. Now, some of you don't believe that. You don't believe that God's going to use you to see people come to know him as their Savior. You're timid about sharing your faith. Some of you don't believe that God could use you to encourage other Christians, to correct them in times when they need to be reminded of their sin. You're scared to have those kind of conversations with the people. But God's told us in Matthew, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 that speaking the truth in love to one another as Christians, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From Christ, the whole body, which is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As you do your work in the church, God uses you to help the church to grow. This is the promise that God gives to us. Not that leaders are going to build a temple, not that your pastors are going to make this church successful, but that you, with God's Spirit living in you, if you're a Christian, are going to be used to build up his church. The second and third visions we looked at today with the flying scroll and the woman in the basket being taken away, they're about God taking his sin away from his people. Now, there's some specifics that apply directly to Judah, but I think the application is a little bit more direct in this one, right? That God cares about his people's purity and he's going to work in them to make them holy. It didn't work under the old covenant. The people couldn't turn their hearts to God, so God made a new covenant. And even he promises this as far back as Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Jeremiah 31, he says, I'm going to write a new covenant, and this is what it's going to happen. Instead of writing my law on tablets of stone and asking you to follow them, I'm going to write it on your heart and change you from the inside. In Ezekiel 36, he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you and move you to follow my commands. God's spirit living in you is going to enable you to be more holy and to turn away from sin. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says something similar. It says that when we consider the glory of Jesus, we are being transformed to be like him in an ever-increasing way. So God's promised us that if we turn our hearts to him and we rely on his spirit, he'll help us fight against sin and he'll help us to be holy. And I know that some of you don't believe that either. Because you've tried to fight sin and you're in a constantly losing battle against it and it feels like God's just not helping you at all. If that's you, I want you to consider a couple of things. First thing I want you to consider is this. As a pastor, I get to have conversations with people often about, you know, when they're struggling with a sin, sometimes they'll come to me and say, you know, Steve, I'm struggling with this sin and I'm worried about it. Like, it scares me. I want to get it out of my life. Can you pray for me? And I say, sure, I can. Can I ask you a question? How's your devotions been going? How's your walk with God? And very often the response I get is not well, and please don't ask me about this. Like the body language is like, no, I don't want you to go there. I just want you to deal with this one thing that I've talked about. But the reality is that God is not going to help you to deal with your sin if you're not walking with him and not getting to know him. 2 Corinthians says, as we consider the glory of Jesus, we're being transformed into his likeness in an ever-increasing way. And I want to go a step further. Not only will God not help you to deal with your sin if you're not walking with him, he won't allow you to deal with your sin if you're not walking with him. Because here's what happens. If you can just work really hard and deal with the sin and kill it in your life without loving God more, you'll just replace whatever that sin is, lust or anger or gossip, with self-righteousness, which is a much more insidious sin. Because you'll think that you've done it on your own and that you're better than other people. God wants you to love him and spend time with him and pray to him and get to know him from his word and rely on his spirit and ask him for help and battle with him and love him more. And through that, he'll help you to battle your sin. The second thing I want you to consider is this. Even if you're spending time with God, you still won't grow unless you're plugged in at church. And by that, I don't just mean, although I do partially mean this, I don't just mean you got to come to church. I don't even just mean you got to serve at church. Those things are important and necessary. I mean that the church, not being this place, but these people, need to be in your life in such a way that they know what's going on. That you have a few people that you can trust, that you can say, I'm struggling with this sin and I need you to hold me accountable. I need you to help me with this. You need to be able to confess your sins to one another. God didn't design Christianity to be a solo exercise. He designed it to be a family, a body, where we're able to open up to one another. Right? That's the promise of the new covenant, of God's Spirit being in us, building up this church together, and growing together into Christ-likeness. And if you don't have anyone that you can say, look, I need help with this, you're not going to grow. Dealing with sin on your own isn't the way God designed it to happen. And here's the third thing I want you to consider. Growing in holiness and battling sin is gradual. It takes time. It's not going to happen overnight. And we need to not be discouraged when we keep falling into the same sin. What we need to do is continue to rely on God, to continue to confess it to other people, to continue to get help, and pray that a year from now you can look back and say, I have grown. That you never sit down and despair. You never sit down and just be satisfied with where you are. You just keep fighting, keep pushing forward, and you keep getting up every time you fall. You keep repenting. You keep turning back to God and seeing that growth over the course of your life. Too many people don't grow because they get discouraged too easily. I've had times like that. Everyone does. You need to never give up. We're going to grow to be more like Christ, 2 Corinthians says, in an ever-increasing way, with ups and downs, good days and bad days. The fourth vision we looked at today about the war chariots going over the world gives us our last promise from this passage. God is sovereign over the whole world, and he will deal with the injustice in Babylon and the other enemies of Judah. So we're not worried about Babylon today. It's not there anymore, right? It's not a thing. It's Iran now, and just not a country anymore. But as I mentioned before, in the New Testament, Babylon becomes a symbol of the world that doesn't follow Christ, becomes a symbol of all that's wrong and wicked and evil in the world. And when you read Babylon in the book of Revelation, you read that idea in there, and even starts to kind of come up in the prophets in the Old Testament too, that Babylon represents the world that doesn't follow Jesus. And God says that world, those nations, those people that don't follow Jesus, there's going to be justice done to them. So here's what we need to understand from this. When our God says that there's going to be justice done, we can rest assured that he means that. When you see injustice and wrong and people getting away with doing awful things, we can know that God has not forgotten and he will deal with it. One example of this, Becky and I were talking about this a while ago. Do you remember Joseph Kony? He would kidnap the children in North Africa and he would make them into child soldiers. And there was this whole like big outrage on the internet about finding Kony and prosecuting him. He did some awful, awful things with these child soldiers in Africa. And then one day, I think the pressure got too big, and he just stopped, and he went into hiding. And the world decided, well, as long as he stopped, it's not worth the effort to find him anymore. But he still has not answered for what he did. And to know that he's out there probably living prosperously is kind of makes you feel a little sick when you think about some of the things that this man did to these children. But God knows, and God will deal with it. Now here's the other part of it. The new covenant of our sins being taken care of by the death of Jesus means that even someone like Joseph Kony is not too far gone for God's grace. If he hears the gospel and repents of his sin and really turns his heart to God and God changes him, then Jesus takes the punishment that Joseph Kony deserves. And Joseph Kony gets the riches that Jesus deserves. And we'll see him in heaven. And that may not feel fair, it may not feel right, but it really is good news. Because it also means that none of us here are too far gone. It means that nobody in this room has sinned too much for God, so that you can't find the redemption, the forgiveness in Jesus that you so desperately need. God's justice will be done. Either you will pay for your sins or Jesus will have paid for your sins. Jesus stands up and says, I'll take that punishment. I'm their creator. I can do that. Which means that if you're here and you haven't given your life over to Jesus, you haven't trusted him, you haven't put your hope in him for salvation, you haven't realized that I can't live the life that I need to on my own. I need someone to take the penalty for my sins and to give me power to live for God. Then you can do that. It doesn't matter what's gone on in your life. It doesn't matter what's going on right now. You can turn from your sin right now and trust Jesus. And I just want to, again, every week, I want to urge you to not delay, to not put it off, to not wait for yourself to talk yourself out of it, but to do it right now. To believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and you can be forgiven and loved by God. God sent his sacrifice as a son. God sent his son as a sacrifice to fulfill the promises that he made to Jerusalem and the promises that he made to us. And that's the proof that we can trust God, that he's not going to be like my friend's boss. The proof is, unlike my friend's boss who had, you know, nepotism in his business and they were all just ingrown in their family and he didn't care about anybody else, God sacrificed his son for us. Right? We know that from history, that Jesus died. And if you don't trust that God's going to do the other things that he's promised to do, then you haven't thought deeply enough about that, about what it means that God sacrificed his son for us. If a God is willing to do that out of love for us, there's nothing that he wouldn't do for us. And so when you're thinking about, should I turn my heart back to God? When you've sinned or when you've wandered and you realize it and you think, well, is it worth it? Are his promises true? Is he really going to use me to build up his church? Is he really going to use me to share the gospel? Is he really going to help me to deal with sin? Is he really going to deal with the injustice in the world and forgive me if I turn to him? All those promises find their yes in Jesus. And we can trust him. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for these promises that you made to Judah many, many years ago, and how, though the Old Testament ends in a confusing way, it ends with these promises of Jesus that are fulfilled when we get to the New Testament. These promises that we can look back on knowing what Christ has done for us and hold them fast in our lives. We pray that you would help us to turn our hearts to you and that you would use your Spirit through us to glorify your name by building your church, by dealing with our sin, by bringing us closer and closer to Christ. We thank you that you are in control of the world and all that's happening there, and that you will see justice done. We pray for many people who are acting in wicked ways to come to know Christ and be forgiven. Pray, Lord, that your day of judgment will come in your time. We thank you that we can leave it in your hands. Help us to be faithful in the meantime to share the gospel. We pray all these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.